If you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, we're going to be in chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. This morning, we're going to finish up this short series that we began just a few weeks ago that I've titled, In Times Like These. So far, we've looked at a few different topics. The first Sunday, we looked at the topic of love. In times like these, we need to remember to love one another. Christ calls us to love the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourself. And then later he tells us that doesn't just include the people we like, but our enemies as well, that we need to love them too, which love is sacrificial love when we look at what love looks like in Scripture. We also, though, we not only need to love, but in times like these, we need to trust. We need to trust that God is in control always. It's not a time for believers to panic. In fact, we should be unlike the world in its panic because we know the one who controls the future, and we can trust in him. It may seem as the world is falling apart. We looked at Psalm 46, where it talked about it looks like the mountains are being cast into the sea and the whole world is just crumbling before our eyes, but we know who ultimately is in control and we trust in him. But we also need to honor. We looked at this last time. We're called to submit to our authorities that are over us, but not only submit, but to honor them, to respect them. And so not only the ones that we agree with and that we approve of, but it calls us to submit to the just and the unjust. And so we need to be those who honor others. But there's one last thing that we want to talk about this week. I know that this is not an exhaustive list. These are four things that I thought were important for us to think about. Now, we could certainly talk about other things as well, but there's one final thing that I think we want to cover today, and that we need to ask the question. I've mentioned in times like these, mission. What exactly is our mission in the world? And when I ask that question, I'm talking about as the church, what is our mission? Because in times like these, we need to remain on mission. But what exactly does that mean? A lot of companies and organizations put together mission statements. We actually have one too, posted on our bulletin board back there. You've probably read it at some point or another. But mission statements outline or quickly and succinctly state what the mission of the organization is. I looked up just a couple just to see what they have to say. Amazon's mission says this. It says, to be Earth's most customer-centric company, where customers can find and discover anything they might want to buy and endeavors to offer its customers the lowest possible prices. So Amazon, when you think of the word Amazon, you think big and broad. And the idea here is they will have pretty much anything you want to buy and they will sell it to you at pretty much the lowest price you'll find. That is their mission. You can decide for yourself if they're fulfilling that or not. I know I see Amazon trucks through my neighborhood every single day delivering packages, so some people agree with them. Walmart says, we save people money so they can live better. That's the mission of Walmart. And the American Diabetes Association says, their mission is to prevent and cure diabetes and to improve the lives of all people affected by diabetes. So when you think about those mission statements, they're short, they're succinct, and they describe what the company is there for. They could do lots of things, but it quickly says, this is what we focus on. This is our mission. But what is the mission of the church? What exactly are we here for as the church? What are we here for? Well, some might respond, well, we're here to love God and enjoy him forever. That's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says when it says, what is the chief end of man? The response there is to love the Lord your God and to enjoy him forever. Others might say, well, we already looked at this in the first week. It's to love our Lord, the Lord our God, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And these are certainly true statements. We wouldn't want to say that those aren't, in fact, important for us to incorporate into our lives, but those are things that describe more about the type of people we are to be rather than what we are actually here to accomplish. We have been given a task. What is our mission? It's interesting when we think about that word mission. We use it a lot. We talk about mission. We talk about missions. And we talk about missionaries. It's interesting that that word mission is never found in Scripture. It actually comes from a Latin word. I don't know if I'm going to say it right, but it's the Latin word mittere. Well, the Latin word, though, is associated with a Greek word, and the Greek word is apostolane. And the Greek word apostolane does appear in Scripture like 130-some times. And it's the word we get apostle from. And the word apostle or apostolane means to be sent, or those who are sent. If we think of missionary, it's the ones who are sent. And so when we think about mission, we are sent. So if we are sent, we're sent with a reason. What is the reason for our being sent? You can think of the movie Mission Impossible. Maybe you've seen some of those. And at the beginning of the movie, you get the little message to the spy person, and the message basically sums up all these things, and then it says, "This is your mission if you choose to accept it." And so there's a certain goal in mind that person is being sent on a mission, a thing to perform, a task that they must do. And so we have been sent. We're going to see this in Scripture. And so what exactly have we been sent to do? It's not to just wander aimlessly. We have been sent. We've been given a task, a mission. There have certainly been some misconceptions about mission through the years. In the late 1800s, we find a church movement that became known as what we refer to today as the social gospel movement. And during this time, in the late 1800s, what a group started doing was they emphasized doing good deeds and helping people who needed help. Good things. There's nothing that we would condemn about that. That they began helping with food and health care and education, etc. But over time, what happened in this movement was that became the mission of those churches. The provision of food and health care and education. But what happened was the gospel completely slipped away. And it became simply, we are going to help people who need help in these ways. We still see this same type of movement in many churches today. The social gospel is still present and active in our world. And sadly, many of these churches have also began to drift from the authority of Scripture. Basically, their authority has now become what they call a love-centric authority. We do what we feel, what we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we interpret love to mean we help in any way we can. We accept people in the way that culture defines love. And that has become the overarching authority for the social gospel movement. Well, a response in the early to mid-1900s to the social gospel movement became what is known today as the evangelical movement. See, evangelicals were concerned that while these churches were doing good things, they had busied themselves with things that were important, but not the real emphasis of what a church should be, and that is the preaching of the gospel. So the word evangelical, the reason we came up with the evangelical movement, why it's called evangelical, it comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. That's the word we get gospel from. When we read in the New Testament, euangelion, it's usually translated gospel. Some translations do use good news. When you look at it, It looks a lot like our English word evangelist, and that's where we get the word evangelist from. An evangelist is one who preaches, proclaims the good news, proclaims the gospel. So in the evangelical movement, as it was initiated, the emphasis was to take the gospel to the world. It was a refocus on proclaiming the gospel, the good news, a shift away from the social gospel and a emphasis on we need to make sure we're proclaiming the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that all these other good things helping people are bad. It just meant that the gospel has to be our central thing. These other things, while they're good and right and we should be doing them, the gospel has to be our primary emphasis. That's great, but over time, the evangelical movement itself has taken some turns. In the 1970s, a couple of influential evangelicals formed what became known as the religious right, or the moral majority, it's also sometimes referred to as. The idea of the religious right or the moral majority was to use the power and influence of the evangelical movement, evangelical churches, to impact political concerns, to make sure that there was a way to help enact policy in the political world that would ensure biblical morals in our culture. And it was an effective way of doing that. It certainly accomplished many good things, but there were also some problems that came along with that. When you hear the word evangelical today, what do you think of? Does it mean today what it did in the 1950s? The common usage of the word of evangelical seems to me, when I hear it talked about on the evening news or when I read about it in the newspaper articles, evangelical has become synonymous with a political lobby group. It's become synonymous with Christian voting blocks. And some within the evangelical church have actually begun to believe that the same problem that happened to the folks in the social gospel, that they did many good things, but over time they lost focus on the main thing, has also happened with the evangelical movement. That the political stuff has actually become the focus and the gospel has been lost. Again, it's not that some of those things are bad, but the focus has shifted from what it should be. So we have to go back to our original question. What is the mission of the church? What should we be doing? So we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about our mission as the church in the world today. We're going to look at a few different texts, but let me explain why we're going to look at the texts we're going to look at. Well, if we're going to understand what our task is in the world, it makes sense that we would look at what Jesus has assigned to us as our task. Jesus, before he left this world, left his disciples with some parting words. And as he leaves and leaves his disciples with some parting words, he doesn't just speak of minor things like the weather and things that are meaningless. He states some things that are extremely important, and he actually speaks some things to say them. I'm leaving you here, and here's what you need to do now. I'm leaving you behind as I ascend to the Father, and now it is your responsibility to do the following. So Jesus gives us some parting words that we're going to look at. And as we look at how those words are placed within the New Testament, we see that they are in places that are vital to us as a church to understand what our mission is in the world. These are what we refer to as the Great Commission texts. We often think of the Great Commission as Matthew 28, which is where we're going to start, but there are other texts, too, that connect to Matthew 28 that basically say similar things to Matthew 28 that also we need to look at. So let's look at these texts, and we'll see what the Bible says is our mission as a church. The most well-known, again, comes from Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. So let me read these with you. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" It's interesting here that it says that they went out to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Oftentimes in Scripture, when something very important is going to happen, it happens at a site of a mountain. We think of Mount Sinai, when God took the people to Mount Sinai to give the law. We think of the Olivet Discourse, when Christ is at the Mount of Olives and speaks there. We think of the Sermon on the Mount, when Christ speaks from the mountain. But here, they are directed to the mountain, and Jesus gives them his parting words to them. And it says here that he says, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" This is how he starts what he's going to say. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, it's important when we read these words that when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has been making some pretty interesting claims about Jesus. Specifically, at the beginning of the Gospel, he talks about how Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the promised King from the line of David, who would come and rescue his people. And we start off Matthew with a genealogy that shows us that Jesus is descended from the line of David as the one who came to fulfill these promises of the Old Testament. And then throughout Matthew's gospel, he shows us how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament word concerning the Messiah. And so when we get to Matthew 28, we look at the strands that run through Matthew. These final words aren't just kind of off the side. They're kind of the culmination of everything Matthew has been teaching throughout the gospel. So we start off in Jesus saying, "All authority has been given to me." And the reason that he has all authority is because he is the Messiah. And so Jesus claims authority as the Messiah to say, "You need to do what I'm telling you to do now." So all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he just says here, now here is your instruction. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, when we look at verses 19 and 20, there are four different verbs here, but only one of them is actually a true verb. There is the phrase, "make disciples." This is an imperative. This is the command. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Make disciples is Jesus' command. Now, the other three verbs here that we find are the words go, baptize, and teach. But these are all participles. These are all, a participle is basically a verbal adjective. So when Jesus says to make disciples, and when he talks about, and he uses these participles, go, baptize, and teach, what he is doing is he's saying the way you make disciples is by going and by baptizing and by teaching. It describes the process of making disciples. Now, if we think about it that way, what does he mean by that? Well, we go, this is basically the idea of we're not to wait. We're not to stand around and wait for the nations to come to us, but we are to go to them with the word of God. We are to go and make disciples. And it says here, by baptizing them. Now, baptizing, we shouldn't think of this as the way some interpret it, meaning that if you baptize someone, that means they're saved. But baptizing is the sign of what it represents. Baptizing is used as a picture of one who has repented and turned to Christ in faith. And so baptizing is the word that summarizes the events that it represents. That one has heard the word of God, that they've repented of their sins, and they've turned to Christ in faith. This is the people that we baptize, those who have a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And so by baptizing then, the folks that we're baptizing have to have heard the word and received the word, repenting and believing. But it goes on, and it says, not only baptizing, but also teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So Jesus isn't just concerned with conversions, but he's also concerned with ongoing teaching. The idea here is we don't just bring someone to salvation and then our task is done, but we teach them to maturity. There's an ongoing, what we call discipleship process that takes place. And so we go, we baptize or evangelize, maybe in our common way of saying it. We evangelize the lost. We tell them the gospel so that they hear it and they respond to it. And then we continue to teach to maturity. Now, it does say a few other things here that we also need to consider. It says here at the end, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Christ doesn't just send them out in their own power to do this, but Christ promises, I will be with you. I am the one with all authority, and I will be with you. We'll touch on this again as we come to these other passages, but they are not going to be doing this in their own power. And it also says here, to the end of the age. Some have interpreted Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission, as saying, well, this is what Jesus told the apostles, the earliest 11, but that only applied to them. Once they were off the scene, this is no longer our mission. This was the mission for those select few. But Jesus says, to the end of the age. The end of the age is when Christ returns. So this is the task that was given to those 11, but it's also the task given to us as Christ's followers, to the end of the age. This is what our task is. So let's look at a couple other passages. Luke chapter 24. I'm going to pull these words up on the screen, but if you turn to them in your Bibles, that would be helpful as well. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49. It says here, then he said to them, Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So again, Jesus, at the end of Luke's gospel, before the ascension takes place, Luke records these words of Jesus. And notice some things here. Jesus picks up on some similar themes that we saw in the Great Commission from Matthew. Jesus speaks here of authority as well. But he doesn't draw on his authority as the Messiah to make his point this time. The authority that Jesus speaks of here comes from the fact that what he is saying is written in Scripture. Notice what it says here in verse 46. And he says to them, "Thus it is written." This is the authority that Jesus is drawing on this time. This is written. This is the word of God. So the authority now comes from Jesus pulling it out of the Scriptures. And he tells us what those things are that are found in the Scriptures. That the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead. But it doesn't stop there. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Christ would suffer and rise from the dead, and repentance would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Notice again the commonality that we find with Matthew. Repentance and forgiveness. Remember, Matthew talked about baptism, but that's what baptism represents. Repentance and forgiveness. And also that this would be done, this proclamation would take place to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And he goes on to say, "And you are my witnesses. Behold, you," or verse 48, "you are witnesses of these things." These are the ones who Christ sends out to testify to what they have seen and heard. And then he says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." You're not going to be sent out to do this in your own power, but you are to wait until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Jesus said in Matthew, "Behold, I am with you always." Here in Luke, he says, "I am sending the Holy Spirit to be with you, to clothe you with power from on high." Well, then we come to John's Gospel, John chapter 20, verse 21. Again, I'll have it on the screen here. In John 20:21, it says, "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.'" This is a Jesus appearing to the disciples after his resurrection, and they're standing around, and all of a sudden Jesus appears to them and says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so even so I am sending you." This is an interesting passage. It's very short. But notice here that Jesus gives the disciples this peace. "Peace be with you." This is often, this is connected to what he says after, though, that I am sending you. "Just as the Father sent me, I am sending you." So this peace here, we have to understand it in the context of Jesus is giving them peace as they are being sent out. But what exactly does that mean? Now, the word peace here is associated with the Hebrew word peace, which means shalom. And shalom, when we look at the Hebrew word, the understanding of peace refers to the right ordering of things. When you think about what took place in the Garden of Eden, it was the disorganization of what God had created. And so when we think of peace then being restored, it's the reordering of things as it should be. Things are as they were meant to be. This is the grand understanding of shalom in the Old Testament, a reestablishment of what ought to be, which is what Jesus came to bring, to reestablish what God had created and what sin had destroyed. So some have seen this as, well, Jesus is giving them peace, and that's a picture of what the way things are supposed to be. So the way things are supposed to be is that we should care for the poor, we should help those who have needs, and it's a way of kind of reinforcing the social gospel. But again, Scripture understands shalom as more than just harmony within society, taking care of the problems that we see in the world. True shalom, as we look throughout Scripture, begins with the fact that we need peace with God. Man has been separated from the Creator because of our sin. And so Jesus, the Messiah, came to make peace with God possible. And so any establishment of peace to the world has to begin with our relationship with God Himself. So Jesus sends out the disciples then as harbingers of peace, to declare that peace with God is now available because of what Christ did on the cross. It reminds me of what we looked at in the first week when we looked at 2 Corinthians. Let me pull up these verses here. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So Paul says, look, God sent Christ into the world to reconcile us to the Father, to take away our sin that we might be reconciled to God. And He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors that go into the world to declare that reconciliation with God is possible through Christ. So when we read Luke here talking about peace be with you, as I was sent, so I am sending you, we take the message of peace to the world, and that message begins with peace with God is available because of the cross, what Christ has done for us. We continue to look at the couple of verses after in John here, where it says, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. The main thing I want us to take away from here is that Jesus sends them, again, as an authority. He empowers them through the giving of the Holy Spirit, and their message is that of forgiveness of sins that we see here in verse 23. This is what they were sent to do, to declare the message of forgiveness. Now, one last passage I want to look at is Acts chapter 1, and this is an important one for us. Acts chapter 1. Now, Acts chapter 1 is interesting because it's written by the same author who wrote the book of Luke. Luke wrote Acts as well. And the way Luke ends the Gospel of Luke is pretty much how he begins the letter of Acts. But let's look at what he says in Acts 1, verses 4 through 8. Again, this is speaking of Jesus when we begin verse 4. It says, and while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, They ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So we see the departing words of Jesus as he ascends into heaven. But notice what it tells us here. It tells us that they were to wait. They were to wait for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that they would wait until they were empowered by God with the Holy Spirit. But it also says that they were to be witnesses. They were to speak of the things that had taken place. They were to speak of what they had seen and what they had heard about Jesus. And they were supposed to do this. They were supposed to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is another way of saying to the nations that we have seen in the other places that we have looked at. Now, it's interesting when we look at this command here that you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When we read the rest of the book of Acts, this is exactly the outline that it follows. We read about what took place as they witnessed in Jerusalem. Then we, as we finish up that section, we get into what took place as they witnessed in Judea and Samaria. And then as we finish up that section, we start reading about the Apostle Paul and what took place as he went to the ends of the earth to the Gentiles. And so it outlines what we read in the rest of the book of Acts. Now, as we think about that, though, when the disciples were giving this as their mission, that you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth, as we read the book of Acts, how did the disciples understand their mission? What did they do to fulfill that mission? What does Acts tell us the disciples did from that point on? Well, in Acts chapter 2, at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, we see the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the believers who were gathered together. So as they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Well, after that, later in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, we see that Peter begins preaching about Jesus. And he calls on the people to have faith and repent of their sins. And we read in verse 41 of chapter 2 that after Peter preached and as he called on the people to repent, it says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls through the preaching of the gospel." Later in Acts chapter 4, after being released from custody, it tells us that the disciples prayed for boldness to speak the word of God. And while in prison again in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, an angel, it says, comes and releases them from prison and tells them to go and preach and teach. Over and over throughout the book of Acts, we see the disciples fulfilling their mission through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And specifically, calling people to have faith and repent. And over again, we see that as they did this, people were converted. In Acts chapter 12, verse 24, we read these words. It says there, "But the word of God increased and multiplied through the teaching and preaching." In fact, this is exactly how the book of Acts ends. When we come to the very end of the book of Acts, it's speaking of the Apostle Paul here. And at the end, it tells us this. It says, in the final two verses, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Throughout the book of Acts, we find that the disciples understood their mission as being sent out by Jesus to be witnesses. Their emphasis was the proclamation of the gospel and calling people to have faith in Jesus and repent of their sins. A book I was reading had the phrase in it, if everything is mission, then nothing is. I mean, if you start thinking that this over here is our task and this over here is our task and we end up with a million things that say these are the things that we need to focus on, what ends up is you have no focus. Another writer responding to that same book says, if everything is mission, then everything is. Basically making the same point, but saying it in a different way, that if everything is mission, then you can't determine what is mission. Notice, though, if we look at the book of Acts carefully, we mention what they focus on, the proclamation and teaching of the gospel and calling people to repentance and faith. Notice what we do not find in the book of Acts as what the disciples were doing. There's no mention of any seminars on creation care. There's no mention of trying to restore society in any way. There's no mention of trying to organize programs to serve in the community. It's all about preaching and teaching Christ crucified and risen from the dead and the need to repent and have faith. They bore witness about Christ. You might say, well, didn't Jesus care about taking care of those folks who were suffering and had other things that needed to be cared for? And it's certainly true that Jesus in his ministry did heal and do many miracles. And he did so out of compassion for the people, we're told. But think about this. Jesus did heal many, but he didn't heal everyone. In fact, we're told that at times the crowds would gather and Jesus would withdraw from the crowds. That's kind of mean. Jesus didn't go out into the crowds on a healing ministry. That wasn't his point. His healings that he did perform were mainly done as signs, we're told in Scripture. This was to demonstrate his authority. And after he would demonstrate his power and his authority, he would say, now let me say these words to you, and you can know that what I'm saying is true because I've demonstrated my power and authority. Jesus' emphasis in his ministry and was on preaching. Let me look at another passage with you. I'm going to pull it up from Luke 4. I got to skip over because I didn't. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this is what he says. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Notice something here. It says, he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And here are the words that he read that describe his ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim, to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim, to preach liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and set though at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This was Jesus' ministry. Proclamation. Proclamation that God's promises were being fulfilled in Christ. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm not saying that these other things are bad. And I'm not even saying that we shouldn't be doing these other things. We should be helping the poor. We should be concerned about those who need our assistance. And we should be willing to do many of these things. But they are not our central mission. Imagine this, if we did all of these other things, we could help every poor person, heal every person, give clean water to every person, pass every political policy we can think of. But if we don't preach the gospel, we have failed. All of these other things are completely meaningless if we do not tell people the good news of a crucified and risen Lord. We can do all of these other things, help every single person, and they will die and go to hell. Because Christ is the central mission of the church. Without Christ, it's all meaningless. So our mission is to preach the gospel. Simple as that. The question is, have we lost our way? We've seen how the social gospel has lost its way. We could argue that evangelicalism has lost its way because the gospel has been sacrificed for other things. So when we think about the world, we started off talking about how everything has become political. We have to ask the question, has the church itself become political to the point where we've lost the gospel? Some might argue that yes, we have, and I'm not sure, to be honest with you. I've had people over the years, not just here, but when I was in previous ministry settings over the years, ask, "Why don't you preach more about politics? Why aren't our churches more focused on some of the political issues that are in the world? After all, we care about those things. Those things are important, right?" Some of us sitting here may have had those thoughts at times. But let's think about this just for a second. Let's say we decided we're going to be more political in our thinking. We're going to be more politically active in the world as a church. Let's say we decide to make that stance and we're going to start doing that. Whose political position are we going to stand on? Mine? Yours? 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 Whose? Who gets to decide which one? Because we don't all agree. Well, some might say, well, go by what the Bible says. I think I go by what the Bible says. You think you go by what the Bible says. So does the other person. And we still don't all agree. So how are we going to do that? There are some things that, sure, the Bible is very clear about on a few issues. We stand on abortion. We stand on gay marriage. We stand on some things because we think the Bible is clear about those things. But many of the political issues in our world are not so clear. When we start thinking about health care, how to care for the poor, immigration policy, foreign policy, on and on the list goes, how clear are those things? You might have some convictions on it. I might have some convictions on it. But are our convictions the same all the time? I just don't see how that would work as a church to start saying we need to be more political. What that'll end up doing is making us divided. Here's something else I want us to think about, though, and something I've become more and more concerned about over the last couple of years. And I think it's become more of a touchstone over this last couple months. When I hear folks, fellow Christians, discussing political things, it's almost presented as if everyone agrees with me, so I'm going to say this in the boldest way possible. I'm going to give my opinion without even considering the fact that someone might disagree with me and someone might be offended by what I'm going to say. Well, we need to get that changed. We need to get rid of that person. We need to do this or we need to do that. What if the person you're talking to or the person who is near you, who hears what you're saying, actually likes that thing or that person? Is there room in our church for Christians who disagree on politics? Because I can assure you, there are Christians all over the spectrum on many of these things. A few years ago, I wrote an article for the South Haven Tribune entitled, "You Can't Tell a Christian by Their Political Party." When I wrote that article, I had written several articles, but that's the only one that I had a lot of feedback on. The other ones, I got one or two people saying, "Oh, I read your article, that was nice." But this one was really interesting. I heard from both sides. Some came to me and said, "Thank you so much for saying that, because I have been sitting in church feeling like I have to keep my mouth shut because everyone else assumes that I agree with them. But I don't." So there was the silent minority who sat silenced in church coming and thanking me for speaking up for something that they were afraid to say themselves. But I also had the other side come to me and say, "What do you mean? What do you mean anyone could disagree with what I think? It's obvious if we're Christians, we need to think this way." Let me assure you that whatever you think, whatever side you're on, there are good, serious Christians who disagree with you. Think about this. For white, rural, born-again, male Christians, the vast majority vote Republican. Just about every other demographic group votes Democrat. Urban Christians, Democrat. Black evangelicals, over 90% vote Democrat. If you're a woman, Democrat. If you're Asian or Hispanic, Democrat. If you are a young millennial believer, Democrat. So we have to ask ourselves a serious question. Are we leaving enough room in our church for those people to attend? If a black family decided, let's attend Watson Bible Church, would they feel welcome here? Or would our politics drive them out the door? Is there enough room in our thinking that political views, we would be open enough in our political views to have brothers and sisters in Christ who actually disagree with us? Are we even able to agree that Christians can disagree on some of these things? Many of these things. I know through my own private conversations with different folks at Watson Bible Church that we have people who might not vote what you think they vote. We have a spectrum of beliefs right here in our own pews. So don't assume every time you're talking about politics that everyone standing on the ground agrees with you. But the thing we have to remember is that is not our mission. The mission that we have is much greater than that. We have the mission to tell the world of a Savior, the one who died, the one who lives, and the one, because of him, who gives eternal life. And as we do that, people will be saved. And if we really want to help this world, that's the message we need. I only wish that people were as passionate about the gospel as they were about their politics sometimes. That they would look across the street at their neighbors and say, those people are going to die and go to hell if I don't tell them about the Lord. Rather than worrying about whether they should wear a mask or not. The Christian mission is to tell the world that we have a Savior, to call them to faith and repentance in the one who gives us life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love. I pray, Lord, that we would be a church that is about your mission, about completing the task that you've given us. Thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son. Pray this in his name. Amen.